Okay. Now, pick it up here about these pillars. The one on the left is Boaz, one on the right, Jachin, or Jachin, however you want to pronounce it. And they were pillars of brass. And he says that he reared them up. Now, here it says that they were 30 and 5 cubits high. And then their chapters, what that is, that chapter, is is the top of a pillar, okay? You might have seen some buildings around, the old Roman-type style buildings with a long pillar, you know, like that, and it has a bottom thing on it, and then it comes up like this. And then you'll see some that's got this, they call it chapter on top, and it's kind of ornate and got carvings on it and things like that. That portion of it there is called the, it's called the capital in architectural engineering. It's called the capital, or the chapter here as it's, chapter as it's called in the Bible here. And that portion there, they had different kinds. They had Ionic-styled, Corinthian-styled, different types of styled capitals that were on the top of it. And here you had a Hebrew style, I guess you can call it, on top of that. So the pillar, he says, is 35, and then this thing's 5. And I'll tell you what, you work that out with the ones over in Kings, and you get that worked out, you let me know. I worked on it for a long time, and the figures don't come quite up to just right. Now, according to that dimension, then that porch would be 40 instead of 30, okay? Gave you 30 there earlier. The height of the porch should be 40 cubits. I gave you 30 earlier. Okay. Now he says he made chains as in the oracle, put them on the pillars. So what it is, an oracle is just an opening, you know, like your mouth. The oracle is a god, something spoken, something that comes out. And the oracle is this opening that goes in there. He said he made chains that come across here and put pomegranates and things like that at the oracle. And, you know, you just can't really imagine the splendor of this building. You've really got to use your imagination, because just the words that are down here, you've got to realize all this thing, the splendor of it and the beauty of it. I mean, those brass columns there were shined up, probably looked as shiny as gold. And the chains there and pomegranates on them and all that gold and all that work and everything, the thing was beautiful. It was really beautiful. Talks about putting pomegranates on them and all that. Okay, now we're going to go ahead and go into chapter 4 now. Chapter 4, read a couple verses here. It says, moreover, he made an altar of brass, 20 cubits the length thereof, and 20 cubits the breadth thereof, and 10 cubits the height thereof. And we'll stop on there. This is the brazen altar now. Remember the tabernacle? Everything that the tabernacle had, the temple's going to have. Only the temple will have it on a larger scale. The tabernacle had a brazen altar right here. It was like when you came in the gate right away, that's where they'd go to make the sacrifices. And I hope all of you are pretty familiar with the tabernacles, at least somehow what it's laid out. Well, that was the brazen altar there. It was 5 cubits by 5 cubits, 5 the number of death in the Bible. But the one here, the brazen altar that Solomon makes for the temple, is 20 by 20. It's 4 times the size of that one. 20 by 20 is made of brass. Brass, now in the Bible, this is another element. It speaks of judgment. Okay, gold is a type of deity. Gold's a type of deity. Brass, here it says it was made of brass. That's a type of judgment, God's judgment. Of course, that's where it took place there on that brazen altar. God's judgment was met out. And then what was the serpent made out of that Moses lifted up in the wilderness? It was a brazen serpent, wasn't it? Jesus Christ bore our judgment on the cross. So brass is a type of judgment in the Bible. And silver, I haven't mentioned it yet, but I'll go ahead and give it to you here. Silver is a type of redemption. Redemption. We were bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, who was betrayed for what? 30 pieces of silver. So our redemption is like silver. Silver is a type of redemption. There were some silver trumpets over in the book of Numbers chapter 10. When those things sound, we're going out, amen. Type of our redemption, the redemption of our bodies. The first one's the calling together of the camp, and the second one's the journeying. No, first one's the calling together of the assembly, and the second one's the journeying of the camp. So when you hear the last trump, we're going out. The first one, we get together and just say, "We told you so!" And then the second one, we're going, "Bye-bye." So silver there is a type of redemption. Okay, enough of that. Okay, this altar is 20 by 20 and it's 10 foot high. 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 10 cubits. These are all cubits, they're not feet. Okay. Spiritual application, Romans 12, 1 and 2, you all know that. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. How? By renewing your mind, huh? No, well, the court, there's a court around this thing. Okay? The way it's laid out, on the plan view, the altar is the same width as the temple, okay? But there's a big, say your temple would be like this, and then your altar would be down here, the same width and everything, but there's a big court around this thing. Okay? Okay. All right. Brother Keith thought he found an error in the Bible there. But okay. So that talks about the brazen altar. Now, verse 2. He also made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim, round and compass, and 5 cubits the height thereof, and the line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. And under it was a similitude of oxen, which did compass it round about, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. 2 rows of oxen were cast, which when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, and 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set above them, above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. And the thickness of it was a hand breadth, and the brim of it like the work of the brim of a cup, with flowers of lilies, and it received and held 3,000 baths. Now again, here's something that's on a larger scale that the tabernacle had. The tabernacle had a brazen altar, 5 by 5, and then had a brazen laver. Okay, brazen laver, which was the next thing in line there. Okay, now the temple had a 20 by 20 brazen altar, and it has a 10 foot wide laver here. They call it a sea. Well, I'll tell you what, you take something that big, and it's a big swimming pool, really. You know, it's a big thing. And the way it looked, some more fancy artwork here. This thing was like a big cup, just a half moon like that, and then the thickness of the wall in here like this. And this thing was 10 cubits that way, and from there to there it was 5 cubits. And this thing, whoops. Had oxen under it, ditto. And they were like that, okay? There was 3 looking this way. I'm not going to draw them out, but you get the idea, okay? There was 3 looking this way, 3 looking that way, and that way. North, south, east, and west. There was 12 oxen under it. 12 is the tight number of the children of Israel. So there's 12 oxen under that thing. The thing was, it's called the brazen sea. Brazen sea. And the thickness of the thing was a hand breadth. Okay, a hand breadth. That was probably anywhere from, I don't know, 6 to 8 inches, somewhere in that thick area there. And I didn't quite get this all figured out, but with the figures, but somehow they had to know this mathematical formula. They had to know what pi was. If you're in engineering or trigonometry or geometry, things like that, pi, the Greek letter pi, in mathematics is a decimal point that goes out to no end. I mean, you can run it and it'll never end because it keeps getting divided into itself. It's what it is. It's this, how many times the radius of a circle goes into the circumference. And it never ends. It's 3.1415, something like that on out. And they knew, they had to know what this was because this thing was round. It was 10 cubits across, and said a line of 30 cubits did compass it about. Now that must have been on the inside of the rim here, 30 cubits. And then, because you take, the way you figure this out, 2 pi r, that's the formula for figuring the circumference on a circle. And that's 2 times pi times r. Well, r is 5. And we know what pi is. It's a constant. It's 3.14, we'll say. And then you take 2 times that. Times that. And that comes out with 31.4 approximately there. So that means that on the outside of that rim, around, see, it says it was 30. We have to assume that was on the inside then. So it's almost 31 cubits around the outside of the brim. The outside of the brim. So they had to know what pi was even back then. I don't know when they say mathematicians figured that out. Does anybody know when one of the great fathers of math came up with that formula or anything? Pythagorean or somebody like that? Well, it was in the Bible. Okay, because he says, look there, notice it says in verse 2, the brim was round in compass, like a compass. They knew it was completely round, and they knew about the dimensions and those things, and they could figure those things out. And the Lord, of course, here isn't giving you exact, down to the last decimal point, figures either, okay? Got to give a little leeway on that. He says 10 by 30. And it's on the outside of the brim, if you count the hand breadth for the thickness out here, you'll come up with, I believe, 31, somewhere in that area like that. If it was 10 cubits in the inside here, you'd have to work it all out. But you see what the point I'm trying to make. Okay, now, in verse 5, it says that it had flowers of lilies around it. The brim of it was like the brim of a cup, and it received and held 3,000 baths. 3,000 baths. That means they had a measurement called a bath, and they could take 3,000 of those things and put in here. 3,000 of them. That's how much it would hold. But in 1 Kings 7:26, there's a mistake in the Bible, so we have to correct it. Amen? No. Right. No. No mistake in the Bible. Over in 1 Kings 7:26, it said, here, let me read it. I'll read it to you. And you tell me. You tell me the answer. Because we believe the Word of God. We're not going to sit in judgment of it. But in 1 Kings 7:26, it says, and it was a hand breadth thick, and the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths. One place it says 2,000. And the other place it says 3,000. Yeah. Everybody see that? You get the answer? The answer is, in Chronicles, it could hold 3,000. That was the capacity, the volume the thing could hold would be 3,000 baths. But in Kings, it says it contained. That's how many they put in it. They only put 2,000 in it in the book of Kings. Okay, they only put 2,000 baths in it at that point. So it contained 2,000 baths in the reference in 1 Kings. Reason being, that's all they put in it. But it could hold up to 3,000, okay? So you got a thing of volume there that's involved in this thing. There's no mistake in your Bible. It works out very easy. Just give the Bible a little credit. Quit being such a wicked old sinner. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Okay. Now, you'll notice here that there's oxen holding up. Let me give you a little spiritual application of the passage. Oxen. In the Bible, a preacher is called an ox. Paul calls him that in 1 Corinthians 9:9. 1 Corinthians 9:9 and 1 Timothy 5:18. It says you're not to muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. That means when a guy preaches, you know, you're supposed to help him out with the physical needs, give him some money. They that preach the gospel shall live of the gospel. I mean, you preach it, then the Lord will provide your needs. And it's the obligation of a congregation to meet the needs of their pastor and to supply him the money for his spiritual preaching to you. You know, we're a bunch of crazy people, aren't we? We pay a guy to insult us. To come and just step all of our toes and just tell us up, down one side and down the other. Amen? But that's good. Amen? That pleases God. You know, we're crazy to this world, you know. Who'd pay some guy to yell and scream, spit at you and point his finger at you and call you all sorts of things and then get a blessing out of it? Amen? And then pay him for it. Well, that's what God wants you to do. And so, preachers like an ox. And, of course, that's the first thing in spiritual application of this thing about the molten sea. And the second thing is that the water in it is a type of the Word of God. Ephesians 5:26 talks about washing the water of the Word. Okay, and then you can cross-reference that with James 1:22-25, James 1:22-25, where James says that a man that looks in the Word is like a man that beholdeth his face in a glass and goes away and doesn't remember what manner of man he was. I mean, when you hear the Word preached and it tells you what you are, and then you go away and don't do nothing about it, you're just like the guy that looked in the mirror and he was all messed up and saw it, but he went away and didn't do nothing about it. And that laver and that brazen sea, when that priest went up there to look in, that water reflected his image in there, and he could see himself. And so that's just like the Word of God. It's like water, and it reflects to us what we are. And it shows us, and we behold, and we see now through a glass darkly, but then face to face, the Bible says. So the Bible's like water, it's like a mirror, and that's what those fellows saw when they looked in that brazen sea or brazen laver. It was called even under the tabernacle. And so when you look into the Word of God, you'll be able to see what you're like. So then another application is that then that shows you that the preaching is the preacher is to bear the burden of the Word. Okay, that oxen had that water on him, didn't he? On his back. So the preacher is to bear the burden of preaching the Word. It's up to you. It's up to you to preach it. The burden's on you. It's up to you to preach and teach the Word of God. And of course, brass, it was made out of brass, and that means you better preach some judgment. Not the love of God all the time, amen. It's like, you don't love anybody. You know, that's what all the queers say. You need to love somebody. Yeah, you queer, look what it did to you. Messed you up real good. We don't like that kind of business. That's an abomination to God. And you need to preach judgment. So, just remember that. Okay, verse 6, 7, 8, on down through the passage there in 2 Chronicles 4. It says, and he made also 10 lavers, and put 5 on the right hand and put 5 on the left, to wash in them such things as were offered for burnt offerings. They washed in them, but the sea was for the priest to wash in. So what they did is they had these lavers, just a little thing that would contain some water, 5 on each side, and they'd get some water in that thing, and anything that was to be offered up. You go back and read those Levitical laws about the offerings and the sacrifices. Some of them had to be washed up, and they'd do that in those lavers, and then the priest would wash up in the molten sea. That was for him. So they made 10 lavers. Verse 7, they made 10 candlesticks of gold according to their form and set them in the temple, 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left hand. He made also 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right, 5 on the left. And he made 100 basins of gold. Okay, so here we see there's 10 lavers made. There's 10 lavers to wash in. You had 10 candlesticks, that's for light. And you had 10 tables, that was for the showbread, that was for food. Of course, the Word of God will type those things out. Water, wash you up. Light, gives you light. Feed you. Word of God will type all those things out. In the tabernacle, they had the table of showbread. They had one in there. And they had the golden candlestick. They had one in there. Golden candlestick was to shine light on the Word, you know, shine light in there so you could see. But in the temple, he had 5 on each side. He had 5 candlesticks, 5 tables on each side, a total of 10 of each. A total of 10 of each. Now, I'm not sure why there was just 10. The number of Israel is 12, but the number 10 in the Bible has to deal with Gentiles. So, may have something about the Word of God going to the Gentiles or something like that. Not quite sure, but he's got 10 in there. Okay, then what you have from verses 9 to 18, you have a summary of the things that Huram, H-U-R-A-M, made for the temple. You have just a summary of the things he made. Well, I'll just read down through it. Furthermore, he made the court of the priest and the great court and the doors of the court and overlaid the doors of them with brass. Now, this is outside, okay? This is, see, like there's a, on the tabernacle, there was a curtain around it. So outside of that, they had a court and they had doors of brass. And again, of course, brass speaking of judgment because that's where the sacrifices were brought. He said he made the sea on the right side of the east over against the south. Now, if you get those directions figured out, you'll know where it was put. He said that the sea was on the right side of the east and over against the south. So it looks like it would be, if he was looking down on it, tabernacle, you have the sea over in this area over in here. Because this would be the east. Let's see. East, south, north, west. Must have been over in this area somewhere over here. Set off to the side. And he says, verse 11, and Urim made the pots and shovels and the basins, and Urim finished the work that he was to make for King Solomon for the house of God, to wit, the two pillars and the pommels and the chapters which were on top of the two pillars, and the two wreaths to cover the two pommels of the chapters which were on top of the pillars. These pommels, in verse 12, pommels, P-O-M-M-E-L-S, all that is just a handle, a knob, some kind of handle or knob or a ball type thing, pommel. Heard of pommel horse in gymnastics. It's got handles on it. And that's what he's talking about there. It says in verse 13, and 400 pomegranates on the two wreaths, two rows of pomegranates on each wreath to cover two pommels of each chapter which were upon the pillars. And he's just giving you a detailed description of what this, the capital or the top part of that pillar looked like with all the carvings and things like that on it, and all made out of brass. I believe it says, yeah, the brass. So he made also bases and lavers made upon the bases, one sea and 12 oxen under it, the pots also and the shovels and the flesh hooks and all their instruments did Hiram his father make to King Solomon for the house of the Lord of bright brass. So it was real shiny, probably looked like gold, it was so bright. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zeredathim. That'd be like north of Jerusalem, north of Jerusalem. Thus Solomon made all these vessels in great abundance, for the weight of the brass could not be found out. I mean, the brass, they just had so much abundance of that, they just didn't even know how much they had. They did have a figure for the silver and the gold, but it was way up there. We gave you that in 1 Chronicles. Now, verse 13, I want to see something here. We'll get a little spiritual application, maybe a little devotional thing out of it for you. Pomegranates. A pomegranate, you all know what pomegranate is? Okay, a pomegranate is a fruit. I think you can buy them at the grocery stores. I'll give you a definition of what the dictionary says. Dictionary says it's a fruit of a tree about the size of an orange, having a hard rind filled with soft pulp and numerous seeds, and has a reddish color. It's reddish in color. I ate a pomegranate once. Man, those things are weird. It's just a round type of ball. It's real bumpy, and it's real hard on the outside, and you break it open. Inside, it's real mushy, and it's got all these little round-type seed things. It's kind of a reddish color in there. That's a pomegranate. Amen? So go down to the grocery store and ask your friendly grocer if he's got any pomegranates. You'll be able to see one firsthand. But they're real weird-looking things, and they got a lot of seeds in them, and they're kind of mushy on the inside, soft and pulpy, as this description says here. You say, well, why'd you bring all that out? Well, just give you something here. This pomegranate will speak of you as a Christian. Okay, it'll speak of you as a Christian. Number one, it's from the true vine. It comes from a tree. It's from the true vine, John 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Number two, it's got a hard rind on it. You're supposed to be hard to the world. That is, you know, don't let that world influence you, or don't care what the world says about you. Be hard to it in that case, in that sense. Have a hard shell when it comes to the, you know, be a hard shell Baptist. Don't be a Calvinist, though, you know. Call them hard shell Baptists, a bunch of Calvinists, but you know what I'm talking about. You have elephant hide when it comes to things the world says. Just, you know, don't worry about what they say. They hated the Lord, they're going to hate you too. The number three, though, had a soft inside, had a soft heart. You're supposed to have a soft heart. You're supposed to have kindness. And the number four had much seed, a lot of seed in there. You're supposed to bring forth much fruit. You're supposed to bring forth much fruit. You won't do it unless you get the seed out. You got a lot of seed in there. You got the potential, but you need to get it out. You need to get the seed out. And then, last of all, it's reddish. It's covered with the blood. Amen? I'm covered in the blood. Amen? I'm saved. So the pomegranate speaks of a Christian, and you could do that with probably every one of those articles that were in that temple. I just gave you that as an example. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. But you see what I'm talking about. Now, verse 19 to 22 is a summary of all the golden instruments in the temple. This is everything that was made out of gold, and I'll go down and read those real quick. Verse 19, and Solomon made all the vessels that were for the house of God, the golden altar also. Now that's inside. That'll be inside before the veil, the golden altar of incense. And he said, and the tables whereon the showbread was, that's those 10 tables, 5 on each side, and they put the showbread on that. It was for the priest to eat. He says, more of the golden candlestick, or more of the candlesticks with their lamps, that they should burn after the manner before the oracle of pure gold. And the flowers and the lamps and the tongs made he of gold, and that perfect gold. And the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold, and the entry of the house and the inner door thereof, doors thereof, of the most holy place, and the doors of the house of the temple were of gold. So all the doors inside and everything like that were overlaid with gold. I mean, it was just amazing. Just amazing to see this place. Everything's made of gold. He has mentioned 11 things here. You don't have to write them down, but you can just note there are 11 things. He had the golden altar, table, showbread, candlesticks, the flowers, lamps, tongs, snuffers, basins, spoons, censers, and doors. And all those things that were covered, made of pure gold. Perfect gold, the Bible says. Okay, chapter 5. Now, I might make it through this. Amen. Chapter 5. Now, chapter 5 talks about bringing the ark to the temple. What you have is Solomon finishes this thing, gets it all done, gets it all set up, and then the only thing lacking is to bring that ark up there. Remember in 1 Chronicles, David brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem and put a tent there, pitched a tent for it, and now finally it's going to be able to go into the temple. Okay, chapter 5, verse 1. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Okay? Let me stop here now. It took Solomon 7 years to build the temple. It's interesting. 7 years. Number of completeness. It took him 7 years to build that. You find that in 1 Kings 6:38. 1 Kings 6:38 took him 7 years to build the temple. Okay, now let me give you a couple passages. In 2 Chronicles 5:3 says that they had a feast in the seventh month, and that's when they brought the ark in. In 1 Kings 8:2, let me read that. We got to, you know, help out the scholars again because they keep thinking there's mistakes in the Bible. In 1 Kings 8:2, talks about, and all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. That's the Jewish name for the seventh month. E-T-H-A-N-I-M. E-T-H-A-N-I-M. That's the seventh month in a Jewish calendar. Abib, I believe, is the first month, and they got all those different names. And I'll give you a couple of them here in just a minute. That's in 1 Kings 8:2. Gives you that name of that month. It's the seventh month. But in 1 Kings 6:38 says, and in the 11th year in the month Bul, B-U-L, which is the eighth month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof according to all the fashion of it. So he was 7 years in building it. So there it tells you how long it took Solomon to build it, but here it says in the eighth month. But in Chronicles and that other passage, in the seventh month. So in the eighth month he was finished. Well, it's very simple. What it is everything was finished and dedicated, and the dedication and everything was done by the eighth month. In the eighth month it was all done. But the ark and that dedication took place in the seventh month. Okay? So when it says in 1 Kings 6:38 that it was all finished in the eighth month, that means that everything was done. The dedication and all that was done. But what we're going to read here in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 is talking about that feast of dedication where they bring the ark up, which happened in the seventh month. Okay, the eighth month is called Bul, B-U-L. Eighth month is Bul. The seventh month is Ethanim, E-A-T-H-A-N-I-M. B-U-L, yeah, B-U-L. Is it what? E-L-U-L? I don't know. They, you could get hold of a Jewish religious calendar and have all those months with the names on them. The first one's Abib. I know that because over in Exodus talks about that beginning their months and stuff like that. Okay, now, in verse 1 here it says, Solomon brought all this stuff in, the silver, the gold, and the treasures, and the instruments, all that, and put among the treasures of the house of God. Right there is where I believe that those two other chambers, remember that Solomon stored all those materials in the second and third story of the temple. And then that's where you get that storehouse tithing in the Old Testament. Bring your tithes to the storehouse. They would bring it there for the priest. Why? That tithe was for that priest to live off of. That's what it was for. And we don't have storehouse tithing today. We have Christian giving and offerings, but it's not a tithe per se like the Old Testament was. But that doesn't mean you get out of giving, amen? I mean, try it. If you're a Christian, you won't get anything. Blessed is he that, you know, gives. And it's more blessed to give than to receive. And you really, you won't be happy as a Christian unless you learn to give. You know, I'm kind of a stingy person, and I kind of like to keep things. And then I think, well, man, you know, what's your problem? You know, you need to give to other people. And if they have a need of something, you know, and you have it, then you help them out and give them that. Man, you just feel a whole lot better than if you just kept a hold of that thing. And the Lord will bless you for it. And the Lord will meet your needs if you meet others' needs. And so there's a principle of sowing and reaping there in the New Testament that's far above the Levitical law of tithing. Okay. Now verses, we'll start here in verse 2. Go on. It says, Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the fathers of the children of Israel unto Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, out of the city of David, which is Zion. Now, in this verse right here, you have three names for the same city. Jerusalem, city of David, and Zion. All three of those names refer to the same city. It refers to Jerusalem. Because David brought that up. I gave you in 1 Chronicles, there's two cities in the Bible that's called the cities of David. Does somebody know what they are? Bethlehem and Jerusalem, right. Bethlehem is the city of David because he was born there, and Jerusalem's called the city of David because he reigned there as a king. So there's two cities in the Bible called the city of David, cities of David, Bethlehem and Jerusalem. But here it's in reference to Jerusalem, city of David, and Zion. They're all the same thing. Three names for the same city. Verse 3, Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast which was in the seventh month. Okay, so there's a feast going on here. Now this feast is going to be the Feast of Tabernacles, okay, in the seventh month. If you want to know about all those feasts that they had, I'll write them down for you. You'll find them in Leviticus 23, the whole chapter. Leviticus chapter 23 gives the ordinances for the feast. Leviticus 23. But the one here in the seventh month that I believe that they're celebrating is the Feast of Tabernacles, and I'll get into that and show you why. But there's seven feasts of the Lord. Seven feasts. And the first one you find in Leviticus 23 is Passover. The second one you find is Unleavened Bread. And then the third one you find is First Fruits. Okay, and all those there take place in the first month. Okay? They take place in the first month. They're one right after the other. Passover is, I believe, like on the 14th day. Then Unleavened Bread is 7 days following that. Then you have the Feast of First Fruits after that. They're all in the first month. Then the fourth one is the Feast of Pentecost. And that Penta, like Pentagon, five, that means 50 here. 50 days from Passover is Pentecost. What he says is you number out 7 weeks from that Sabbath, and then the day after that is Pentecost. 7 times 7 is what? 49. Then the next day would be 50, Pentecost. And so from the Passover to Pentecost is 50 days, and that's the next one. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits will take place in our month, April, May, somewhere in that period of time there, somewhere around April, May. Pentecost will happen around June, July. There's some overlap in those things. And now the fifth one, Feast of Trumpets. Sixth one is the Feast of Atonement. And then the seventh is the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, now all those three last feasts take place in the seventh month. And that's September, October, somewhere in that area. Probably the latter part of September. Notice how God does things like that in threes. Now, these feast days are very, very important in Scripture. And they have a lot to do with prophetical dates and things like that. Let me just give you a couple. Passover. What happened on Passover? A great historical event. Lord Jesus Christ was crucified during Passover. He is our Passover. So that thing spoke of the crucifixion of Christ. Unleavened bread was that same week. Talking about maybe, you know, no leaven in Christ, no sin in Him. And then first fruits would be the ones that He brought out with Him when He came up after His resurrection. So many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose after His resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23, 24, 25, down through there, you'll find that's the resurrection chapter in the Bible. It talks about Christ, the first fruits, then they Christ that is coming, and then cometh the end. It talks about three parts to the first resurrection. And so that would be part of the resurrection there. Then Pentecost, what happened? What historical event happened on Pentecost? Holy Spirit came down, filled the apostles there with... came down filling. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, day of Pentecost. And that was the start of the church. That's when the Holy Spirit came as a permanent abider, sealed people, put them into the body of Christ. And it was very Jewish at the beginning. And then it went to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were in the same body, which was a mystery. There's a lot of heretics that teach that, you know, there was a Jewish church at the beginning and one body there and then another body with the Gentiles. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the Jew and the Gentile were in one body, and that was a mystery. Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. And then trumpets. There'll be something going on there. Rapture. No? Yeah, I'll be rapture somebody. I believe the church goes out at Pentecost. Church started at Pentecost. The church is going to go out in the springtime. We know the times and seasons. But trumpets will probably be trib saints going out. And atonement's when the Lord makes it right, and then tabernacles is when He comes back, the second coming. Those are some prophetical events that took place and that will take place. And all those things, those feast days, you study them and you can type them out and figure out what's going to go on in the scope of history. Yeah. And atonement is when He's going to atone for Israel, save them as a nation, the whole nation be saved. And then tabernacles is when He comes down, tabernacles in the earth during the millennium. Okay? So trumpets, see, you'll have some trib saints going out just before the Advent. Then you'll have Him come back, make the atonement, and then set up His kingdom, the tabernacle. And that's how it's going to fit into the scheme of prophecy. Okay, verse 3, back to Chronicles, says it was in the seventh month. Now in the seventh month, if you look in verse 14 of chapter 5, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 14, says, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. This is after they brought the ark up and did all the sacrifices and dedicated it. The Lord just filled that place. I mean, the glory of the Lord just came in there. It was so thick that they couldn't stand in there. You know? And I was in a... We were in a meeting not too long ago. The Lord really came in. You know, I mean, it wasn't a cloud that you could see or, you know, as thick you couldn't see, but you knew the Lord was in there like that. And He's just dealing with people. And that was really good. And... Lord does that even today. But it was in the seventh month that the glory of the Lord filled the house. Verse 14 says that. And verse cross-reference with verse 3. This would be the Feast of Tabernacles. Now I'll give you something here that 99% of Christians don't even have any idea what's going on. Jesus' birthday was not December 25th. Christmas. That is a pagan holiday. That's Catholicism. that's Roman Catholicism. See, the Catholics always change the names to protect the guilty. Amen? That statue they got over there, they say St. Peter, that used to be Jupiter, you know, but they got to change the names. And what is Christmas? You know, they just left off an S. The Christ Mass. And that's what it is. It's the Christ Mass. You know what Mass is? That's a cup of devils and a table of devils. It's an abomination, the Bible says. It's when people take that little host and say it's Jesus. Say, that's my God. And they call it the Mass. And so, Christmas, Christ Mass, is the day that all the heathen got together and worshiped their sun god in his birthday and all that business. And Christmas is not a Christian holiday. Okay? It's something that when the Roman Catholics, when Christendom married the world under Constantine, they came up with some of these things and said, well, we'll just do some things that the heathen do and we'll get together with them. And then you come up with all these holidays. You know, holy days. Holy days, you look at a Roman Catholic calendar, they're about every day on there they got something going on, a holy day. I mean, every day they got something going on. You know, Easter, what's that? That's another pagan holiday. Astartes, Astaroth, the goddess of fertility. They worship Easter bunnies because they produce, you know, multiply. They're worshiping their god, sex. That's what it is, you know, Playboy bunny and all that business. It has nothing to do with Christian, Bible-believing Christians. So holidays, you got to be careful about them. You know, I mean, if you celebrate Christmas, that's between you and God. I don't. You study about that green tree and the evergreen tree, how Israel offered sacrifices under every green tree. God didn't like that business. The evergreen tree is a type of eternal life. You know that when they bury a mason, they bury him with some little evergreen branches with him. Type of eternal life with his little sheepskin on him and all that business. And I can get off on this thing here. But what I'm trying to say is Jesus wasn't born on Christmas. Reason, I'll give you some biblical evidence. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ was born in September. I think it was about September 25th, to be exact. Around September 25th, 0 AD, was when he was born. That's when he was born. Why? Because those feasts, as I told you, represent something. What did Jesus Christ do when He came? He tabernacled in the flesh. And the Feast of Tabernacles is when He was born. When the glory of God filled the building, just as it is a type in Chronicles here, where the glory of the Lord filled that building in the seventh month, it was a type of God Almighty filling a vessel, the Lord Jesus Christ, that body, in the seventh month, the Feast of Tabernacles, when He was born. And so, you know, you can't always believe everything Papa Johnny says about Mass and all that business. And then you can get into all that stuff. But anyway, just some food for thought there, okay? So I believe he was born in the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? He was crucified on Passover. He rose first fruits. And then the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost and the church started. All those feasts represent something. And God was trying to tell you something. Okay. We'll move on. Not getting any amens out of that. Okay. You notice verse 4 now, 2 Chronicles 5, 4. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. Isn't that wonderful? Notice the Levites bring the ark in the correct way. 1 Chronicles 15, 14. David learned the hard way when they just went down there and put on the old ox cart. And who was Uzzah? Reached out his hand and touched it. The Lord smote him. He says, you're not doing this right, David. You got to get it right. And so Solomon paid attention. And he says, okay, Levites, you get out there and get that thing and bring it in. And they brought it in right. Verse 5, and they brought up the ark. Look at this. And the tabernacle of the congregation. You know, I always wondered what happened to that tabernacle. Last time we saw that, where was it? Remember? Gibeon. It was in Gibeon. Okay, which is north. About 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It was in Gibeon. You find that in 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles 1:3. 2 Chronicles 1:3 says the tabernacle was in Gibeon. Well, here in 2 Chronicles 5:5 says they brought the Ark of the Covenant, which was already in Jerusalem, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and Levites bring up. So they went up to Gibeon, and they wrapped up that tabernacle just like they were doing when they wandered in the wilderness. You know, they had to pack it up every time God moved on. They packed it up and they brought it down to the temple and they stored it in the temple. That's where it was. That tabernacle got stored in the temple. He wrapped it up, put it in the temple. I always wondered where that went, and I finally found it here doing this study in Chronicles. Okay, verse 6 says, "And also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled with him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude." I mean, they just sacrificed thousands upon thousands of animals there to God at that tabernacle, the feast of dedication there. And they had a great sacrifice. Verse 7, "And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord into his place to the oracle of the house of God." That is, he brought in the doorway there in the opening. "Into the most holy place," that's the Holy of Holies, "even under the wings of the cherubims." Okay, remember the cherubims? We just had it last chapter. They brought it in. They set it in the Holy of Holies underneath the wings of the cherubim. They had the ark of the covenant. They brought it in, put it in there. "And the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark, and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark." That was the poles that were running along the sides of the ark that the priest were to bear that ark with. They took those staves out, "that the ends of the staves were not seen from the ark before the oracle," that opening there where the veil was, "but they were not seen without." They were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. "And there it is unto this day." Of course, that was till the temple was destroyed. The ark set before that oracle, the opening in the Holy of Holies, underneath the wings of the cherubim. And finally, after almost 500 years, the ark comes to a resting place. Back in Exodus chapter 37 was when the thing was made. Moses had a fellow back there make that Ark of the Covenant, Exodus chapter 37. And finally, in 2 Chronicles 5, the priests bring that Ark of the Covenant in after all the battles, after all the captures, after all the times and trials and tribulations of the nation of Israel. They bring it in. Man, can you imagine that day? That must have been a day of shouting and rejoicing when they brought that Ark in there and brought it in the Holy of Holies and set it in there after 500 years almost of wandering around and finally getting a temple and finally getting a place to put that thing. They finally got it. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And they set that Ark of the Covenant up there after 500 years. That's approximately, okay? Now, in verse 10 it says, "There was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put there in Hebron when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt." Okay, at this time here, it says all that was in there was the tables. What else was in that ark, though? What? Okay, Aaron's rod. What did you say, brother? Okay, not showbread, manna, right. It was manna. Okay, so there's three things in that ark. There were in the Old Testament. You had the tables of the commandments, you had Aaron's rod that budded, and you had the golden pot of manna in that thing. You had three things. There's a message there. Commandments of God, the rod of God, the bread of God, supply, the protection, the command. Oh, there's something there. There's something there. There's a message there, amen. I don't have time to work that up now, but there's some things there. Now, the key to this is you'll find in Hebrews chapter 9:4. Write down Hebrews 9:4. In Hebrews 9:4, Paul refers back to that and tells you what was in that ark. In Hebrews 9:4, I'll go ahead and read it. Hebrews 9:4 says, "Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein," now he says this is what was in it, "wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." Okay. So that's what Paul says was in that Ark of the Covenant. But between the time that they were put in there till this time, two items come up missing. Now, the ark, the golden pot of manna was put in there in Exodus. Well, it wasn't put in Exodus 16. Write down Exodus 16, 33 and 34. Exodus 16, 33 and 34. Aaron was commanded to gather a pot of manna, put it in a golden pot, Of course, the ark wasn't built till chapter 37. But when it was built, they put it in there. But he was commanded in chapter 16, Exodus 16, 33 and 34, to collect it, to be a memorial there, to be a remembrance. Okay, then Aaron's rod was put in there in Numbers 17:10. And the commandments were put in there back there in Horeb, and also referred to here in 2 Chronicles 5:10. But between that time of wandering in there and here, two items are missing: Aaron's rod and the manna. What happened to it? I'm not really sure. Could be that when the Philistines took it and they looked inside that thing, they took some things out of it. Because they looked into it. Remember back there in 1 Chronicles? The Lord smote them with some pestilence and things. And so they got rid of the thing. But between the events in Exodus and Numbers and here, the rod and the manna comes up missing, but the tables were still in there. So somewhere along the way, they got lost. Probably one of the enemies that captured it, took it out, never got it recovered. There's a message there too. Yeah. Okay, going on. Verse 11. Now let's see. Wait a minute. No, already covered that. Okay. Now verse 11. It says, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place. Now you'll notice then there's a parenthesis. Right? Everybody got a parenthesis in your Bible there? Okay, now that parenthesis runs all the way down to the end of verse 12. So there's quite a bit of information in between those parentheses. It starts about the middle of verse 11, runs all the way to the end of verse 12. Whole bunch of information in there. It's a parenthetical statement. Okay? But what I'm going to do right now, I just want to read it without the parentheses part. Okay? I'm not taking nothing out of the Word of God. It's just that He sticks it in there to show you an added thought. But let's read it without the parentheses first, so you can get the context of the thing. And it came to pass when the priests were coming out of the holy place, then verse 13, it came even to pass as the trumpeters and the singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. So it just says, you know, came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, that's when it happened. Now we'll read the parentheses and show you why. For all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. What it was all the priests at this time were ready to go into there and serve. They were already sanctified, every one of them. All the ones that were priests. Okay? Back when David brought it up, they weren't all sanctified. Tried to bring up the ark the first time, then he told them to sanctify yourselves to bring up the ark. This time, every priest is sanctified. He's set apart. And he's ready to do the work of God. And that's what we need to be in our lives. Be set apart and ready to do the work of God. Be sanctified. He says, also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, amen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Can you see that? I mean, come on now. Quit your thinking cap on. Just imagine this. I mean, finally, King Solomon, all his glory, builds this magnificent temple to God. And the nation of Israel is coming to their zenith of power and their zenith of wealth. And they've got the best king, wisest king that they have ever had, the richest king, not maybe the best, but the wisest and the richest king they'll ever have. And Israel has no enemies at this time. They've all been subdued. They're at peace. They're bringing in the ark. God comes in there and fills that place up, and they're out there shouting the victory, amen. I mean, just, they're arrayed in white linen. Now, you know, one of these days that's going to happen again. We're going to get taken up, and we're going to hear the sounds of trumpets and singing and praising, and we're going to be arrayed in fine linen, white and clean, and it's going to be up there in that great city, amen. What a day that'll be. And the glory of the Lord's going to fill it. It's going to just fill that place. Well, it's just going to be one big camp meeting. I mean, we're going to have a time. I mean, that don't give you Holy Ghost bumps. You need to get checked up, amen. That is something. And so they were shouting and praising God because they were all sanctified and set apart. And not all the priests now, let me say this, all priests are Levites. Okay, you had to be a Levite to be a priest. But not all Levites are priests, okay? Some Levites were singers. Some were porters. Some were not even in the priesthood at all. So, if you were a priest, you were a Levite. But you weren't necessarily a priest if you were a Levite. Everybody understand that? Yes? Okay. Made it perfectly clear. You need to know that. That might be on a test. That's one of those trick questions. You ought to put true or false. It might reword it a little bit. So I hope you have it down. Okay? And you'll notice here it says that some of them were singers. Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun. Now that fellow, verse 12, middle man there, Heman. Who is Heman? Somebody remember from our last study? H-E-M-A-N. Who is he? If you know, don't look back in your notes. Yeah, it was Samuel's grandson. Remember that? You had Elkanah and Hannah had Samuel, and Samuel had Joel, and Joel had Heman. And Heman was a singer here in the temple, and Heman had, how many boys was it? 12, something like that? Had it back there in 1 Chronicles. That shows you, man, I tell you what, that's something. When Hannah prayed for a boy and dedicated him to the Lord, Samuel, that four generations down the road, she still had people serving God in the temple. That shows you, you dedicate your kids to the Lord. Don't let this world get them. And then down the road, they'll be serving the Lord. Amen? Dedicate them unto the Lord. Good lesson there for family raising. But I thought that was good. But anyway, they're all sanctified, set apart, doing the singing, the shouting, the cymbals, the psalteries, the harps. Stood off there, 120 priests. Not sure what significance that number is. 10 times the tribe of Israel. Tribes of Israel, 120. Now, verse 14, it says that the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. That's going to happen again in the millennial temple. Remember, where is the scriptures found for the description of the millennial temple? Somebody get it? What? Okay, Ezekiel 40 through 48. Okay? Ezekiel 40 through 48 gives all detailed description of the millennial temple. What it'll be like and all that stuff. I mean, it's wild. Really, you got to read it. Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48 gives a description of the millennial temple. That is the one the Lord Jesus is going to build at the beginning of the millennium. And a similar thing will happen there as happened here in Solomon's temple about the glory of the Lord filling the place. And in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 5, Ezekiel 43, 5, Ezekiel 43:5 says, "And the Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well, and behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and the laws thereof." Oh, I'm in 44. What am I doing? Get back one chapter. Scratch that. I was in chapter 44. Ezekiel 43, verse 5. "So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." That's talking about the millennial temple. That's Ezekiel 43, verse 5. Then in Ezekiel 44, verse 4, Ezekiel 44, 4, "Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face." So the Lord's going to come back and fill that millennial temple, just as Solomon's temple here was filled. And remember, Solomon's reign and his early reign as a king types out the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennium perfectly. And so that'll match that thing there in Ezekiel down to the T. Okay, any questions on that? Okay. Yeah, you have one, brother? Okay. Okay, we'll go ahead and stop there. Go ahead and click it off. See how much...